So Jesus has been crucified. His crucifixion occurred on a Friday afternoon in Jerusalem during the Passover celebration for the Jews. It happened while Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Caiaphas was high priest. And so we've got historical references for, you know, when this occurred. God made this crucifixion a very notable event. He sent darkness for 3 hours over the land from noon to 3 p.m. The whole region turned dark for whatever reason, you know, storm, clouds, who knows. He sent an earthquake when Jesus was crucified, when he died. And the earthquake split rocks and opened tombs. And so remember, tombs in their world were like caves with stones rolled across them. So the earthquake would have moved those stones that were rolled across the tombs. He tore the curtain in the temple. And the curtain was a separation between the temple represented the dwelling place of God. It's where God came to sort of live amongst the people, if you want to think of it something like that. And the curtain separated God from the people. When Jesus died, the curtain tore. The separation's gone. No more separation between God and the people. All of this happened when Jesus was crucified. Then immediately after, or very soon after, a man named Joseph from the village of Arimathea came and he requested from Pilate the body of Jesus. Pilate granted him the body. And Joseph of Arimathea then buried Jesus in a new tomb cut out of the rock in Jerusalem. Joseph and others wrapped the body and they put it in spices and linen, clean linen. They wrapped it according to their customs, the Jewish customs of the day. But because the Sabbath was coming, see, it was a Friday afternoon late. The Sabbath is Saturday. And in the Jewish world, the day begins at sundown. It doesn't begin at midnight like we do. It begins at sundown. So Friday, what we would call Friday night, when the sun goes down, it's now Saturday. And so the Sabbath begins then. So they don't have a lot of time to get the body prepared before the Sabbath comes, because on the Sabbath, they can't work. And so they rush it. They're doing a rush job to try and get this done before the Sabbath hits. And they get done what they're able to get done, but they don't exactly finish everything. They roll the stone to cover the tomb of Jesus, and they go their way. And so to celebrate the Sabbath. This is where we are in the text. This is all the background. This is just bringing you up to, okay, we're going to get ready to read where we are now. Jesus has been shamed on the cross. And now he's receiving honor in his burial. So the shame is now done. We talked about that last week. Okay, so let's read. Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. I'm just going to read it. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Okay, so now we're on the next day. This is the day between the crucifixion and the resurrection. It says the next day. And it says that is the day after the day of preparation. That is an extremely weird way to refer to a day. If you think of what the day of preparation means, a day of preparation is a day to prepare for the next day, which is the main thing. It's why it's called preparation for the main thing. But we're not referring to the main thing as the main thing. It's the day after the day of preparation. It's just a very strange way to talk about a day. And so in this case, that day is the Sabbath. In Jewish culture, the Sabbath is far more significant than the day of preparation for the Sabbath. Friday was considered the day of preparation for the Sabbath. It's kind of like saying the day after Christmas Eve. Who talks that way? Or the day after New Year's Eve. The day after New Year's Eve is New Year's Day. When you talk about it, you refer to it as New Year's Day. You don't talk about, oh, it's the day after New Year's Eve. That's kind of like how he's writing here. I mean, just call it by its name. Just call it the Sabbath. Now, in Hebrew, the phrase, the day of preparation, is a way, it was just a way of referring to Friday. Every week, Friday is the day of preparation. And so that phrase is really just think Friday when you see that phrase, because that's what that means. We see this in the Gospels, not just here. We see it through in lots of places in the other Gospels as well. He uses this phrase just this way. And it just means Friday. It's basically the Hebrew word for, it's not their word. They actually do have a word for Friday. But it was the way they referred to it. But it's still weird. Why refer to the Sabbath as the day after Friday? See, it's true, it is the day after Friday, but you're talking as if the Sabbath is less important than the day of preparation. You refer to it in reference to a much less important day. It's just strange. But that's part of what Matthew wants to emphasize here. He's emphasizing the importance of this particular Friday. It may be true that the Sabbath is much more important than Friday in Hebrew culture, generally speaking, but on this day, that is not the case. Here, Friday is much more significant than the Sabbath. The day Jesus was crucified is far more important than the next day, when all Jesus is going to do is lie around in a tomb. That's basically what happens on the Sabbath. See, on Friday, Jesus did the work that saved the world and opened free access to God for everyone who believes in him. That happened on Friday. On the next day, the Sabbath, you know what Jesus did? He rested. Which is very appropriate for the Sabbath. That's what you're supposed to do on the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest. That's what Jesus did. And so Matthew's turning upside down Jewish thinking about which day is most important. He's not disrespecting the Sabbath in any way. He's simply hinting that on this day, this Friday, trumps even the Sabbath. It outranks the Sabbath. The world changed on this particular Friday. So, anyway, it's now the Sabbath. And it says, the Jews come to Pilate and they're asking for a guard. Now, Pilate's palace is inside Jerusalem. And, of course, if you know the Sabbath, the Jews aren't supposed to do work on the Sabbath. And so why are they coming to Pilate on the Sabbath? But so long as it is within, they had rules about what is a Sabbath day's journey. You know, you could go so far on a Sabbath. You couldn't go any further than that. So long as it's within that distance, and so long as they didn't enter into his palace, because he was a Gentile, they were Jews, and they didn't do that, they would be okay. They could make this trip, they could make their request, and they did, because his palace was like in the middle of Jerusalem. They do this on the Sabbath, very likely because they could not have done it any other time. This is probably the soonest that the Jewish leaders would have been able to come and talk to Pilate. Jesus, remember the scenario, Jesus died late in the afternoon on a Friday. And remember, we talked last week that the norm for a crucified criminal was not to be buried. Normally, they just threw the body off in kind of like a garbage heap. And that's what they did with crucified criminals. And that's what the Jewish leaders would have expected to happen to Jesus. But that's not what happened. When Joseph of Arimathea came, that was a surprise. They couldn't plan for that. They didn't know that was going to happen. They didn't know Jesus was going to get a proper burial. And so they couldn't have planned in advance. This just sort of came up. They may have found out about this right around the Sabbath. And they hadn't had time to talk about it yet. They needed to discuss it. What are we going to do about this? And so the next day, probably in the morning, they probably came, and this is about as soon as they can come to Pilate. They come and they're really worried. They, of course, do not believe Jesus will rise from the dead. They say, it's verse 63, "We remember how that imposter said while he was still alive." See, they think he's an imposter. They think he's a deceiver. He's false. That's what they think about Jesus. They said, "We remember how he said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" They refer to what he said, but they don't believe it. And so it's not that they believe he will rise from the dead, but they are worried that his disciples will come, steal the body, and then say, "Jesus has risen from the dead." And so grave robbing did happen in the culture. It happened from time to time. And within the first 5 days of a burial, it was very common for family and friends to visit the tomb constantly. They'd go back and forth and back and forth to the tomb, especially the first 5 days. And so they might expect visitors at the tomb. And the Jewish leaders want to make sure that nothing funny is going to happen. They want to make sure that if people do visit the tomb, they're not going to mess with the body. And so they say this, verse 64. "If the disciples steal the body and claim the resurrection, they say this last fraud, that is, the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead, will be worse than the first fraud, that is, Jesus' claim to be Messiah." They're saying, He claimed to be Messiah, and that created a mess for us. But if the disciples steal the body and say he rose from the dead, we're right back in a bigger mess than we had before. We don't want that. And so they're very worried about what might happen. It's why they come to Pilate. Pilate grants their request. And there's debate over whether the guard was Roman or Jewish. Because Rome ruled the land, but the Jews lived in the land. And Pilate says, you have a guard. And it's ambiguous, actually. It could mean either he's giving them a guard. You know, you have a guard. Okay. In which case, he's giving them a Roman guard. Or he could simply be saying, you have a guard. Because the Jews also had, they had the temple police that they could use as a guard. And that was true. They actually had their own guard. The Jews did. And so Pilate could be saying, you have your own guard. Go and make it as secure as you want. Now, I have my own opinion over whether it's Roman or Jewish. We'll talk about that. I'm not going to talk about that here. We'll talk about that when we get to the guard's report after the resurrection, because it's going to come into play there. But either way, whichever it is, they still need Pilate's approval to post a guard. Because even if they use their own guard, that might be considered a military move. Because their guard had approval to guard the temple. That was just prior approval. Everybody knows what this, these are the temple police, this is what they do, blah, blah, blah. But if they use the temple police to guard a different place, and that's what this tomb would be, there could be questions raised, like, why are you putting your police over here? They don't have approval to go over there. And a military move might just evoke a military move from Rome. And they don't want that. And so they really need approval to do this, even if they use their own guard. Pilate needs to say, yeah, it's okay, go. And he does. Now, just kind of think about this now. We just sort of walked through the story. Think about this. Jesus is dead. And the Jewish leaders are still worried about him. He's dead. Now, they have... Within Jewish culture, they are the ones that have the power, these Jewish leaders. It's why Jesus is dead, actually. They used their power to get him crucified. And people in power do not like Jesus at all. You see it in the Jewish leaders here. Today, wherever you are from, this is actually true. Those who have power don't particularly like Jesus. I mean, in China, if you seriously follow Jesus, you could be in big trouble. In Iran, you know, your country, you can go to jail. You seriously follow Jesus. In the Muslim world, you can lose your family, you can lose your job, you can lose your life for converting to Jesus. And this is true all around the world. It looks different in different places. But if People who follow, I mean really follow Jesus, will face scorn and discrimination in jobs and sometimes imprisonment, sometimes death, depending on the culture. And for what? What exactly? For following Jesus. In America, it's actually the same, minus the death and imprisonment. You're not going to face death or imprisonment in America for this. But that's not because of the attitudes of the leaders. It's because America actually has in place a constitution that respects religious freedom, a history of that does so, and a separation of powers. We don't have in America someone who can get all this great power, because we separate the powers, and so no one person can have so much power here to do whatever he wants. And so here Christians are protected by kind of the system that is in place, not by the attitudes of the people who are over the system, but the system protects us. But make no mistake, even in America, those in power really do not like those who really follow Jesus. Jesus is a threat to power. With the Jewish leaders, that actually was the issue. It's why they crucified him. He was a threat to their power. He was claiming to be Messiah, and understand that Messiah is king. That's what Messiah means. And so Jesus is claiming to be king. And here are, and all crowds are following him. And the Jewish leaders are losing a lot of their crowds. A lot of their followers are going over to this guy who's saying he's Messiah. And they're worried. One, that they're losing their influence. Two, that Rome could come as well, because Messiah means king. And no king wants another king around. And so they're worried that Rome will come and squash this. And so Jesus is a threat to the Jewish leaders. And he is a threat to all people who are in power. At least they perceive it that way. And here's why. If you follow Jesus, then Jesus is Lord. He's your Lord. That's the way it is. If he's not your Lord, you're not following Jesus, because that's what it means. And if Jesus is your Lord, you live that way. You actually live as if he is Lord. You live as if Jesus has more authority than Joe Biden. You live as if Jesus has more authority than Xi Jinping. You live as if Jesus has more authority than whoever it is that has authority in your country or your school or your, you know, wherever it is. This is why people in power don't like those who follow Jesus. So, if you experience difficulty from government leaders, from employers, your boss at work, from teachers, from parents, because of your faith, it's okay. If you experience scorn or hardship or difficulty or in any of this, it's okay. It's normal. You will be opposed. But here's the thing. You will also overcome. Because you have Christ. And Christ rose from the dead. See, in the end, Jesus is stronger than whoever you want to name. than the Ayatollah in Iran. Jesus is stronger than the Ayatollah in Iran. Or Joe Biden here in America. Or all of the Islamic world. Jesus is stronger than Islam. Or than corporate America, which you think of all the power of corporate America, you know, financial power. Jesus has more power than they do. Or Hollywood, with all of its influence on how people think. Jesus is stronger than Hollywood. Now, those in power can do significant things to you. I'm not denying that. They can. But in Christ, you rise. You rise in the end. And there's nothing they can do about that. And so the power of God is greater than all the powers of earth. Here are the Jewish leaders, and they're wielding all of their influence and power to put Jesus and crush him. And 2,000 years later, the followers of Jesus are all over the globe. And it didn't work because they were fighting God. Now, in this story, the Jews, they post a guard at Jesus' tomb. And think for a moment, why? Why are they posting a guard at this tomb? And it tells you in the text. See, the Jewish leaders, to them, the purpose of a guard is to prevent a resurrection message. That's the purpose of this guard. To God, the purpose of this guard is going to be to confirm a resurrection message. So the Jews have their purpose for posting a guard, but God has his purpose for them posting a guard. God uses the plans of the wicked against them. It was the Jews' idea to do this. And in the end, that guard is going to confirm the very message they wanted to prevent. See, Satan had Jesus crucified, but God used that very crucifixion to destroy sin and cleanse the entire human race. We're made clean because of the cross, which was Satan's work. Satan was in the cross, and God took the cross and turned it upside down on Satan's head and said, "Ha, you do this, I'm going to do this." And so Satan defeated himself when he crucified Jesus. And the Jews are defeating their own purpose when they post a guard. And God does this all the time. When Satan does something, he has his purpose. But God can be in the same event for a different purpose. And so the Jewish leaders are doing their utmost to thwart a resurrection message, but Jesus is going to rise from the dead, and there's nothing they knew about it. And their guard is going to come to the Jewish leaders and tell them about it. And they can't stop it. This is what God does. Now, in your life, in my life, Satan attacks. If you follow Jesus, you can expect Satan to oppose you in various ways. But understand, God can take Satan's purpose and flip it on its head. And so you have family and you have friends and you have, you know, people who they're not Christians. If you follow Jesus as Lord, Satan may use those family and friends who don't know Jesus to oppose you. You know, they'll say, don't go overboard in your faith. You're getting a little radical here. You don't identify with Jesus too much. They may talk that way. Satan doesn't want you to identify with Jesus too much, too publicly. But Jesus does. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven. If you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven. And so Satan will use your culture, your family, your friends, to oppose you and just kind of keep you down. God will take that same opposition and use it to strengthen you. Because if you do what God asks, you don't deny Jesus before men. You publicly acknowledge him before men. If you do that and you stand for him, for Jesus, in front of the people who are saying, no, don't do that, their opposition makes you stronger. And God is in that. Satan is going to oppose you. He's going to do it. Count on it. It's guaranteed. If you're going to follow Jesus, Satan will oppose you. But God wants to flip it. He wants to take that opposition and bring something out of it. He wants to take it and bring something good out of it. And he will. I think of Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a Christian. He was thrown into prison in communist Romania. This was back in the 40s, 50s, something like that. Because of his faith, he was a pastor in Romania. While in prison, they tortured him. Satan did that. That was Satan's work. Through evil men. Satan used evil men to do this. God used Satan's work to drive Richard Wurmbrand back to God. Drove him further to God. I mean, when you're in that situation, what do you do? Who do you go to? He went to God. And he became even stronger in his faith because of what they were doing. He was eventually released from prison and founded what is today called Voice of the Martyrs, which is a Christian organization that speaks up for the persecuted church. You can look it up online if you want, the Voice of the Martyrs. All of that came out of what Satan wanted to do. God took it and turned it around. Satan created for me difficult time at a pastorate up in New York. False accusations, misunderstandings, all sorts of things. But God used that time to drive me back to him, to have me seek him closely, to teach me better how to listen to him. And ultimately, he used it to move me to Texas. I wouldn't be here if it wasn't for that. And to give me something new. Guys, Satan will tell you, oh, you look at your sin. You're dirty. You're of no worth. Look at you. Look how you live. God will remind you that you are clean and you are precious. Look at the cross. That proves it. I've cleansed you there, and that shows how much I think of you. that my son was willing to die there for you. Satan will tell you, oh, you're a failure if you follow Jesus. But God will remind you that in Christ you've already overcome. You're no failure. You're actually an overcomer in Christ. He will remind you that it's the poor in spirit who enter the kingdom of heaven. That it is the meek who inherit the earth. You don't have to be some big, powerful person. You can just be a regular, humble, you know, who you are. You don't have to have all that stuff to be successful. You're not a failure because you don't meet the world's standards of success. Satan will tell you, you're enough. It's kind of a big slogan here in America. You are enough. You hear that. That's not from God. God will remind you that you are just a branch. And unless you abide in the vine, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. I am the vine. You are the branches. Unless a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear no fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Satan will say, you're enough. God will say, no, you need Jesus. Jesus is enough. And sometimes God will use Satan's very attacks as reminders of what the truth is. Now, last week, when we were talking about the burial of Jesus, I said that God is sovereign. And he is sovereign. And that is true still. See, here, this week, we see the same idea. Satan can post a guard if he wants. But Jesus is going to rise from the dead nonetheless. And that guard can't do anything about it. God is sovereign. The guard's just going to confirm that God can do what he wants. And that's just the way it is. Because God is sovereign. Now, what I want to do, I want to close this way. I'm going to give you a minute to think about some place where Satan is attacking you in some way. And he is. If you can't think of a way, you know, he's attacking you in some way. There's some way he wants you to not follow Jesus. There's a temptation here. There's pressure there. There's something. I want you to think about what that is. And you can write it down if you've got a pencil and a piece of paper. And so just take a moment and do that. And then afterwards, we're just going to pray. So I'm just giving you a moment right now. Okay, so you've written something down. Or you have something in your mind if you didn't write it down. Here's what I want to do. We're going to pray for God to flip that on its head. And that God would achieve his purpose in whatever that attack is. And I'm not saying you actually know what God's purpose is. You may not know what God's purpose is. That's okay. You don't have to know what his purpose is. But we want God to achieve his purposes in our lives through what Satan does to us. That's what we want to do. And so what I'm going to do, I'm just going to ask somebody to close our time and pray for us in that direction.